only one place in the scripture where Jesus told his people to leap for joy. And it's in the very context of suffering. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, we read, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Yes, again, do not look at your current circumstances or your present difficulties. By faith, look not to the things which you're seeing, but to the things which you're not seeing, even the eternal reward that God has laid up for those who suffer for him. And notice Paul's attitude in Acts chapter 20. As he was coming toward the end of his ministry, and he knew that suffering yet lay ahead of him, how did he face that suffering? Acts 20, verse 22. "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Notice that. I don't know exactly what the future holds, but this much I know. I am facing imprisonment and suffering, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course, how? With fear and apprehension, with dread and terror? No, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. We find out later here in Colossians that Paul is saying that he was made a minister to fully preach the word of God. Here he was about to have fully accomplished that ministry, and involved in fully preaching the word is suffering for that word. In other words, sealing our testimony with our blood and with our patient endurance of persecution and affliction because of the message we preach. And yet, looking beyond these things to the glorious eternity that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul tells Timothy to endure afflictions and make full proof of his ministry, even as Paul had done. And then he goes on to explain this way, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, or my death is imminent. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Oh, if we look forward to the return of Christ, we long for that return and love the Lord and are willing to suffer until he comes, oh, what a great joy will be ours when we see him, when we go to be with him, when we receive the reward, that crown of righteousness which he has for us. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You see, Paul had an attitude that we ought to have. How did he look on his suffering? Paul considered his own sufferings as a great opportunity, an opportunity to thank the Lord for dying to save him. "Lord, you love me so much, you suffered for me. And Lord, I don't love you anything like you loved me, and I'll never be able to suffer for you as you suffered for me, but I do want to show my love for you by doing what you've called me to do, and by taking my share of your sufferings, even as you have appointed for me." And it's the same with us. We're told that we can only enter the kingdom of God through suffering. And we see this in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Paul was going about to the churches, confirming the souls of the disciples, strengthening them because they needed to be prepared for the trouble that lie ahead. And he was exhorting them to continue in the faith, remain true to the gospel, and live according to its precepts, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Notice that word must. It's not an option. It's not a question. It's a certainty. Just as much as we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, we must, through much tribulation, enter that kingdom. Not that our tribulation saves us, but being saved by the free grace of God, we are enabled by that grace to suffer for that kingdom to which we've been called. And then in Revelation 7, we see the people of God described as those who have come out of great tribulation. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. All right, here the scene is in heaven, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. In other words, they ascribed the full glory of their salvation to God, who planned and purposed it, and to the Lamb, who effected it by his death. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Right, these are in heaven because they've been washed from their sins in the blood of Christ. And having been so washed, and having had their soul saved by that blood cleansing them, they also had to endure great tribulation for the sake of their Lord. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And notice they have been delivered now from all their sufferings. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All tears forever wiped away. Now, again, going to Colossians 1, in verse 24, we have another very important thought that Paul has in mind, in which these words he uses bear out to us. When he says he's filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, the word fill up here also means to fill up in one's turn, or to fill up in consequence of, and in exchange with another. All right, to fill up in one's turn, in consequence of, and in exchange with another. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Paul means that even as Jesus had completed his sufferings for Paul's salvation, even so Paul now, in his own turn, was completing his own allotted sufferings for the glory of God, of his Lord Jesus. In other words, his sufferings were in consequence of Christ's sufferings, and in a sense they were in exchange with his sufferings. He's filling up in his own turn the afflictions of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus purchased my redemption by his cross and what he suffered there. And now I, in my turn, further his kingdom by my trials. And this was one of the very purposes of Christ dying for his people. Notice why Christ died for his people, as we have it in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 13 through 15. Did Christ die for us so that we could just go our merry way and do what we please and live our own lives and just have an easy time of it? No. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13 says this. Paul is endeavoring to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That's what he labored to accomplish. And then he tells us how and why he did this. For whether we be beside ourselves, whether we appear crazy, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, sane, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. It drives us. It motivates us. And it does this because of what we understand by his love and what his love did. Because we thus judge that if one, Jesus, died for all of his people, then were they all dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And that he died for all that, so that, for this purpose, that they which live, they which receive the benefits of his death, even forgiveness and everlasting life, that they which live should not henceforth, or should no longer live unto themselves, or for themselves, should no longer live selfishly, but rather unto him which died for them and rose again. And that's why Paul was suffering as a minister. He was no longer living his own will and desire. He was no longer carrying out his own purposes and plans. He was no longer seeking his own pleasure and profit. He was living for the Lord and suffering in consequence of that. And so what he's saying here, when he's filling up, he's saying that there was a direct and proper relationship between the lack, that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, and that by which that lack is filled up, by the sufferings of Paul and of all of the Lord's people. Notice this brought out in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Notice, happy, not cursed, not miserable. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And that's just what we want, our Lord to be glorified, even if it means our suffering, that might be accomplished. But he says, make sure your sufferings are of the proper nature. Sufferings that are worthy and fit to be called the sufferings of Christ. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, notice, as a Christian suffers, and for the reasons a Christian suffers, not for wrongdoing, but for doing right, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In other words, suffering for wrongdoing, suffering because of sin, would be inappropriate for filling up the afflictions of the sinless and holy Son of God. Only sufferings that come upon us for his name's sake, for doing his will, for being obedient, for doing righteousness, only those are fitting and appropriate for a Christian to be able to suffer and be able to call them the afflictions of Christ. That way there is a direct and proper relationship between the lack, that which is behind you, the afflictions of Christ, and that by which that lack is filled up, our sufferings for Christ's sake. And then in Colossians 1, again, verse 24, Paul says this. I am filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now this term, in my flesh, this phrase, refers to the sphere of Paul's sufferings. He was filling them up in his own person, or more particularly and specifically in his physical body, that which was subject to pain and weakness, In other words, it was while he was yet in his earthly state, yet in this world, yet in his mortal body, that Paul suffered for the Lord. And we find this brought out in other places, 2 Corinthians 4. And there we have in verses 7 through 12 this thought brought out. But we have this treasure of our salvation, in earthen vessels, which is a reference to our weak, frail, mortal bodies, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And here we have an enumeration of the kind of sufferings we endure, inward and outward, and very severe sufferings. And then he generalizes them in this way. We are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Notice, carrying about the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be seen in our body, our physical body. In this life we are always delivered to death for the sake of Christ. But this results in life, the life of Jesus being seen in our mortal flesh. And this death working in us brings life to others. And again, remember that point, the producing of life in others by the sufferings that we endure for Christ. Then look in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 14, where we read this. There we read, "In my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So here he talks about how he had been preaching the gospel to the Galatians through infirmity of the flesh, or while he endured some physical affliction. And we read the same thing in 2 Corinthians. He learned the sufficiency of the grace of God because he was given a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet him, so that the strength of Christ was made perfect in his weakness. And so he was experiencing these afflictions in his flesh, in his physical body, that which was subject to pain and weakness. He suffered these things as a man. And this is even the same as with our Lord. Our Lord also was made flesh and dwelt among us. He himself took upon himself a body. And it says he suffered in that body during the days of his flesh. We find that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. "The Lord still is in a body in heaven, in a glorified body." When it speaks of the days of his flesh, it means the time of his humiliation while he walked this earth as a man, subject to the sinless infirmities that we are subject to. It talks about who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect by these sufferings, or qualified as our high priest, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And also in chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," or he took part of flesh and blood also, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, in all things sin excepted." So, the Lord suffered in the days of his flesh, or in the days of his frail humanity. And even so did Paul now suffer. And we find this in 1 Peter 4, that as long as we are in this flesh, we too, as we live for Christ, must be prepared to suffer. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, notice, he suffered in his physical body and in his earthly experience. He suffered as a man, and we too are men, and we are to arm ourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Lord, this suffering ought to help us to give up sinning and to do God's will even now while we walk this earth. You see, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, that Jesus Christ was crucified through weakness, or while he was upon the earth as a man, in a physical form that was subject to death and capable of death. Yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak with him. We also are men. But we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. In other words, Christ is in us by his Spirit. And now the power of God is now available to us that we might live as God would have us live. And notice how this is brought out in Romans 6. Power to overcome sin. Power to live a victoriously over sin, power not to live in sin's bondage and under sin's control and rule is given to us because we died with Christ and now we are risen with him. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And we too ought to live unto God, even as he now lives unto God. We are to reckon ourselves likewise, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in the lust thereof. We're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but rather we're to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So here we have the secret of sanctification, of victory over sin. And so we also have a pattern and example for our lives in this world. You see, Christ first suffered, and then he entered into his glory. That was the order, the cross and then the crown. And without the cross, there can be no crown. We must suffer first and enter the glory that is awaiting us, even as Jesus did, because he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Notice how Luke 24 and verse 26 states concerning Christ, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And again, we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11 this very same thought. Speaks of the prophets, how they were searching diligently as to what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice, the glory followed only when the sufferings came first. And so must we first suffer before we will enter our glory. The glory that's been prepared for us who know and love the Lord. Notice how Romans 8, verse 17 and 18 brings this out. It says here, if we are children of God, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice, suffering is the necessary condition of glory. It's only if we suffer with him that we may be also glorified together with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And Colossians 3, verse 4, says it this way. We are dead, our life is hid with Christ in God, and then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So in the meanwhile, we need to mortify our members on the earth. We must be dead to sin, live no longer in the practice of it. We must prepare ourselves for suffering, and we must look forward to the glory which will be ours as a result of our living for Christ. You see, after death, our trials will be forever over, and there will be no more suffering for us. Notice how Revelation brings this out again. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, tells us this. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Right? Rest from our toils and struggles. And then Revelation 21, verse 4 says that in heaven, God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All the difficult things we know which sin has brought upon us as fallen creatures will be removed forever in the eternal kingdom of God. So here's the idea that Paul is bringing out for us. Jesus purchased the church by his blood. And it was by his conflicts and struggles that Paul edified that church. And notice how he brings this out in the last phrase of Colossians 1 and verse 24. I am filling up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, this is Paul's second reason for rejoicing in his sufferings. It's because they brought benefit to the church. Notice, when he says, for his body's sake, he's saying it's for the sake of the church that I am filling up the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. In other words, the church gains by my conflicts and sufferings. It's for their benefit. It helps them. It furthers their interests. It promotes their cause. It gives them profit. I'm doing it for the sake of the church, for their good, for their well-being. And notice he brings this out also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Here he begins by praising God in a suffering of context. Notice, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, right? The God who has all I need in my time of suffering, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now notice Paul telling the effects of his sufferings, how they resulted in the good of God's people. And whether we be afflicted, notice, whether I, Paul, and my partners in the gospel be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, or for the consolation and salvation of his fellow believers, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or it helps you to suffer even as we are suffering. or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. In other words, our comfort encourages you because it shows you the comfort that God will give you when you suffer as we do. It enables you to expect that self-same comfort. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also the consolation. And part of that consolation were the very sufferings of Paul, and also the comforts that God gave him in his suffering. That was an encouragement and help to the saints. And he says in chapter 13, verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong." Notice, our weakness promotes your strength. Our trouble is conducive of your welfare. "And this also we wish, even your perfection." In other words, this process results in the completing and equipping and maturing of the saints. So Paul counted it a great honor and privilege to be able to suffer for the prosperity and well-being of the church, or the body of believers of which each Christian is a member. Think of that. Not only suffering for the glory of Christ, not only suffering as an expression of his thankfulness to what Christ suffered for him, but also willingly suffering because of the benefits his suffering brought to the church. And even to us today as we read of those sufferings, and as they are an encouragement and inspiration to us as we find them in the Scripture. Notice how he brings this out in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. In 1 Corinthians 12, 27 we read, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Speaking to the believers, "Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And what does Paul say? That the members should have the same care one of another. In other words, the members should be sympathetic toward one another. The members should look after one another. The members should be aware of what each believer is feeling and minister to one another. And if one member suffer, then all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So again, there's this fellowship of suffering, as well as fellowship of the fruits of that suffering, which the people of God share together and enjoy one with another. And Paul held the church in very high esteem, and so should we. Just think, that which was so precious to Christ that he bled and died to redeem it. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. That church was so important to Paul that he labored and suffered to serve and edify it. You see, the cause of Christ, which Paul gave his life to promote, was bound up with the prosperity of the church and people of God, which Paul labored for, or in behalf of, or for the sake of. In other words, we cannot claim to love Christ unless we love the people of Christ. We cannot claim to minister to Christ unless we minister to the body of Christ. We are not truly blessing the Lord until we are a blessing to his people, because they are so precious to him, and he is so one with them, and he is so concerned for their welfare. We are bound up in the bundle of life with him. So even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and as Jesus told us we are to love one another even as he loved us, so Paul in love suffered to bless his brethren even as Jesus suffered to save his people. Notice what 1 John chapter 3 says. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." We can see God's love in that he died on the cross for our sin. And in turn, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Or as he says in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us as to give his Son a sacrifice for our sin, we ought also to love one another. And it's only as we love the brethren that we know we have passed from death unto life. That is a very sure and clear evidence that we are the children of God and that the love of Christ is in our hearts. So, since the purpose and results of Christ's sufferings and of Paul's sufferings were one, the benefit and welfare of the church, even so, we can truly say that Paul's sufferings were indeed supplemental to Christ. In other words, Christ died for the sake of his church, for the benefit of his church, that we might gain salvation. Paul suffered and labored and ministered for the sake of the church, for the benefit of the church, that we might gain growth and edification and comfort and help in our Christian lives. And so again, the purpose and results of Paul's sufferings and of Christ's sufferings were one. It was by Paul's sufferings the believers were confirmed in the faith of the gospel. They were given joy, comfort, and encouragement. And they were fortified for the like suffering that Paul was enduring. All these were effects of Paul's sufferings in the life of the church. You see, our patient suffering is profitable to the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's a saying we often hear, and it's true. Under God, the suffering of God's people causes the church to spring up, grow, increase, and spread abroad. We find this over and over again. As the church was persecuted and as they were chased into surrounding regions, we find that the faith was spread with them and they preached the gospel everywhere they went and new Christians were converted and those who were already Christians were strengthened and built up in their most holy faith. And so may God enable us to be faithful to Him, so that when He appoints suffering for us, we might be faithful in that suffering and endure it by His grace in such a manner that sinners might be converted to God and saints build up and encouraged in their most holy faith. In other words, when we are in any trial, let's not give in to the temptation to turn inward and get all caught up in our own problems and to murmur and complain and get negative and pessimistic and be a stumbling block and a bad testimony and a discouragement to our fellow believer. But let us rather turn outward and seek to use our trials to the glory of God and to the good of our fellow men. How often have you experienced going to the bed of a suffering saint and coming away saying, I was more blessed by their faith and their joy and their patience and trust in the Lord than I could have ever been a blessing to them, which was my intention to go there and try to be an encouragement and help to them in their suffering. Oh, we've all seen this and how true it is that our sufferings are an instrument in the hand of God to bring blessing and help to others. And again, whatever we suffer, to that very measure, our ministry and effectiveness with our fellow Christian has been increased. Every time we suffer a trial or go through some new experience of trouble, our ministry has been increased by that much, because the Bible says that we are then enabled to comfort those who are in like suffering. And so we mustn't see this as being a negative or a detriment, but rather we must see these things as being a plus and as being a means through God of profiting the church. Just like Paul said, when he was in prison in Rome, he told the Philippians that these things were not going to cause the gospel to be stopped. These problems he was enduring and this imprisonment he was going through were not going to be a detriment to the spread of the faith, but that they had happened to him rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And that's exactly the case with us. We should see our sufferings as not something to put us back, but to set us forward. Then Paul says this of the church. The church of which or whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, or I have become a diakonos, a servant, the same word from which we get our word deacon. In other words, he saw his suffering as a means of service to his fellow believer and to the church in general. And the other reason he says that he was made a minister is that he is continuing to defend and confirm his office in the church. He's saying that he had been divinely called to and placed in the apostleship. Just like in verse 23, he had begun this portion on suffering by saying that we are to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel by our sufferings and persecutions. This hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am made a minister. So Paul was first a minister of the Lord, a minister of the gospel, and then a minister of the people of God. And that's how he wanted to be looked at by his fellow Christians. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And again, this ministry is not something we took upon ourselves. It was given to us by God. It's not something we earned or deserved because we were worthy of it. He gave it to us freely in his mercy. And so we do not quit. We do not give up, no matter how much this ministry brings us into suffering. And he says, we preach not ourselves. We are not lords. We are not your owners. We are merely your ministers. We are your servants. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We have but one Lord, Jesus Christ, and even an apostle is but a minister or a servant of the church, not a Lord or King in the church. So, let a man so account of us, Paul said, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward being a household servant who was placed in his position by the master of the household and who is entrusted with his master's goods and is to lay out his goods and services in order to promote the interests of his master, not his own personal interests. And again, the ministry is a grace gift. It is that which is bestowed by Christ on those he chooses. It's not something that we can take upon ourselves. We must not thrust ourselves into this office, something that Christ must place us in. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 7, Paul says, whereof, or unto the gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. In other words, God made me a minister. I am what I am by the grace of God. It says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the wonder and the glory of that thought, that God had called Paul, a blind Pharisee, a vicious persecutor, to be a representative of Christ and a preacher of his gospel. What a marvelous work of grace that was. And Paul never forgot it. The wonder of it carried him throughout his ministry in gratitude for what God had done. And also in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 7, it says, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." In other words, His grace determines our place and function in the church. And it says, "Christ gave some apostles," which was Paul, "and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So a minister is not a master of God's people, but a servant to God's people. Paul was faithful to his calling, and he gave his life to the service of Christ's church. And even though he knew that meant suffering, he was willing to do it by the grace of God and to the glory of God and for the blessing and good and edification of the people of God. And may God help us, each and every one, according to the grace given us, and according to the measure of that grace, to be faithful, to remain true to the faith of the gospel, to be willing to stand steadfast for that gospel, to preach the gospel, and to endure the sufferings that that preaching entails upon us. And may we do it cheerfully and willingly and even joyfully. May we be as Paul, exceeding joyful in all our tribulation, in order that we might bring glory to God and good to our fellow man. May God grant it through Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose sake we pray these things. Amen.